Morning with the baptisms going on, and that always brings the Christian community together in a way like this, and it's really nice to see that. Just one other thing I wanted to mention about that website, which is now up and running the way it should. There is a section on the website where you can also contact us. You can email us with any questions that you have regarding anything you've heard from the platform or questions concerning Island Bible Chapel Assembly, and the elders will do their best to answer those questions. So we wanted to have kind of an interactive part of that. It's not a true forum as such, because that's rather complicated to do. We may do it in the future, but we'll try this first for a while. This morning's topic is Romans chapter 11. And as you know, the last time I spoke, I covered 2 weeks of Romans chapter 9. I can promise you that Romans chapter 11 will not be as controversial as chapter 9 was. I know that it stimulated a considerable amount of conversation. I got more phone calls over that than I've ever have, and I understand conversations went on in homes and places of employment and such. And you know what? That's a good thing. Because God doesn't want us to be lukewarm Christians. You know, if we hear a message on Sunday morning and we say, oh, that was very nice, and then Monday morning somebody says, oh, what did so-and-so preach on yesterday? I can't remember exactly, but I remember I liked it. Well, in a sense, I mean, we're all guilty of doing that, and that in a sense is kind of like being lukewarm. You know, it doesn't really hit us where we're at. So when we do get enthusiastically positive or negative, even, about a message that we've heard, that means that we care. That means that we're interested. And I believe God honors that kind of enthusiasm. He wants us to study the scriptures with the idea that we really want to know what God is saying there. So, Romans chapter 11 today. In chapter 10, Paul ended with a couple of quotes from the Old Testament, which indicated or showed that Israel nationally had rejected salvation by faith through faith in Jesus Christ. They'd rejected their Messiah. But at the same time, when they did that, God then turned to the Gentiles and they gladly received the Messiah. Now, in view of that, in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul asks a very pertinent question. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And the implication of this question is, has God cast them away permanently? Has God taken the view that, okay, these Israelites have rejected my prophets, rejected my Messiah, that's it, I'm done with them. I'm going to relegate them to the dustbin of history. Paul asks that question. Is that the state that Israel is in now in God's eyes? This is a question that has some very interesting theological implications. And we'll look at some of those in a few minutes. But I want to start by reading what Paul actually says in answer to that question. He says, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He points to himself as being proof that God hasn't discarded Israel completely. Paul himself had got saved. So obviously God wasn't finished with individual Jews. And then he begins to reintroduce this concept of the remnant. He says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul makes it quite clear that throughout the history of Israel, as bad as they got, he always had a believing remnant. And it was through that believing remnant that he could continue to fulfill the promises that he had made to them to bless them. And he proves it by referring to the story of Elijah. And just to refresh your memories on that, Elijah was a prophet in Israel at a time when Israel had sunk to a historic low spiritually. They had King Ahab as their king, and Jezebel was their queen. And they were totally steeped in idolatry. Elijah got so depressed about this situation and the fact that he was under a sentence of death from Queen Jezebel that he came to the conclusion that he must be the only person in all of Israel who is still a believer. And that's why he's quoted as saying that in verse 3. But God encouraged his prophet by telling him, "No, Elijah, I still have 7,000 other people who are believers in me, who haven't bowed down to the idols here. You might not know who they are, but I do." And they, including Elijah, were the believing remnant in Israel through whom he could continue to bless that country. So Paul uses this as proof that no matter what Israel has done, and they've done some bad things, rejecting their Messiah was the peak of it all, no matter what they've done, God still has plans for them. And he's going to work out those plans through a small group called the remnant. Now, remember I said that this question has theological implications. That's because not everybody buys into what I've just told you Paul is saying. There are groups of theologians who don't believe that God is going to be dealing with the nation of Israel as a earthly people anymore. They believe that God has actually transferred the blessings that he promised them in Old Testament prophecies to other groups of people. And just for interest's sake, I'm going to look at two of these theological heresies, if you will. The first of these is what's known as British Israelism. It's also known as Anglo-Israelism, and I don't know how familiar some of you are with that, but I'm going to just explain it. It's those who are British Israelism proponents believe that the promises God made to bless Israel in the Old Testament were transferred to England, and by extension, to those in the British Empire and the United States, countries like this. Now, that might strike you as bizarre, but here's their rationale behind it. They are aware that the Assyrians conquered Israel in history, and then after they conquered them, the Israelites, the 10 tribes of the northern part of Israel, kind of scattered. And British Israelism proponents say that most of those scattered Israelites went into northern Europe and in particular ended up in England. And they became the people known as Saxons. You've heard of the Anglo-Saxons, and they were one of the ethnic groups that was crucial into making England what it became centuries later. In the 20th century, one of the strongest proponents of this way of looking at things was a man by the name of Herbert Armstrong. And he started a church, and it's actually more of a cult, called the Worldwide Church of God. And some of you may remember back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, a magazine put out called The Plain Truth. This church put out that magazine. And Herbert Armstrong and his son, Garner Ted Armstrong, also had a radio program in which they expounded on the scriptures, and these were some of the ideas in them. Now, it's very interesting to look at some of the things that they wrote in their magazine to try to connect those lost tribes of Israel with England. And I'm going to read a couple of these things for you for interest's sake. This is from Walter Martin's excellent book, The Kingdom of the Cults. And here, what they did at the beginning was they tried to link the Hebrew language with some of the English terms that we see. And here's an example of what they did. The house of Israel is the covenant people. This is, by the way, from Herbert Armstrong. The Hebrew word for covenant is berit. The Hebrew word for man is ish. So what they did, what Herbert Armstrong did, is he combined Barrett and Ish and said, those are the Barrettish. I see you rolling your eyes, but millions of people bought into this. And then another thing that was said in one of their magazines, and this is where he's trying to connect the coronation stone for the kings and queens of England, trying to find a Hebrew connection. He says, there's the astonishing fact that Elizabeth II actually sits on the throne of King David of Israel, that she is a direct descendant continuing David's dynasty, the very throne on the which Christ shall sit after his return. Turning to the article by Ho, it clearly states that the throne upon which she was crowned, that is, the Stone of Scone, lodged in Westminster Abbey, is really the stone, and get ready for this, it's the stone which Jacob used for a pillow in Genesis, which he took with him when he departed from Bethel, and which later came under the care of Jeremiah the prophet, who took it with him to England, where it became the coronation stone for the British Davidic dynasty. Now you can see how far people will go to try to prove their point. And it's interesting what Walter Martin says about it. He says, the disturbing scientific fact that the Stone of Scone has been examined and found to be of Scottish origin does not deaden the enthusiasm of British Israelites who must make Jacob a native of Scotland and Bethel a suburb of London if they are to maintain the fiction that the Stone of Scone is of Hebrew origin. So that's just an example of what some cults will do with the scriptures. And yet, you know, I mean, we're tempted to laugh at it, but millions of people believe this stuff and still do. Now, another more credible theological system that also believes that the blessings of Israel have been transferred is a system of theology called covenant theology. And I'm not going to describe covenant theology in detail, but let me just say that with respect to the nation of Israel, covenant theologians believe that the promises of Israel have been transferred to the church. And this is a belief that's a lot more common than you would ever imagine. There are many people in denominations here in Canada and the United States who believe this. Covenant theology is a major theological system within North America and even European Christian thought. And it's interesting that if you believe that the promises have been transferred over to the church, then you've got all these promises about Israel being in the land and that. All they do is they spiritualize them. There are certain things that covenant theologians then come to believe, which you will recognize as things that some Christians today believe. For example, it's possible that what they often believe is that the duty of the church is to usher in the millennial kingdom. Now, we know that the millennial kingdom will be ushered in when Jesus Christ returns to this earth to set it up. But there are Christians throughout the centuries who have believed that that was the church's job, to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. And you may remember about 2 or 3 years ago, I spoke about that and showed where they went wrong. And I gave as an example of that, John Calvin setting up a theocracy, a God-rule type of government, so he thought, in Geneva, Switzerland. And he actually kind of ran the place along with the city council. And Christian principles were the order of the day. But it didn't work out very well. And the reason it didn't work out very well was because it was being run by people who had the same sinful nature as unbelievers. And they ran into all the same problems. The millennial kingdom will be characterized by perfect rule because Jesus will be in charge. When human beings try to usurp his position and establish the kingdom here on earth now, it never works out well. History proves that. Another thing that covenant theologians tend to not believe is that Israel, the Jews of today, do not have the right to be in the land of Israel. In fact, I've read some of the writings of one of the major denominations here in Canada today, and they actually prefer to support the Palestinian right to be there over the Jewish right to be there. And again, that's, although that may seem strange, it's consistent with their belief that Israel is out of the picture as far as God is concerned. The church has taken over all those blessings. So it is consistent with that. Now, in case you were wondering about What theological system is there out there that believes in a literal interpretation of the scriptures and the blessings God has given to Israel? Yes, there is. It's got a fancy name. It's called dispensationalism. And someday I'll do a comparison between that and covenant theology, because whether we know those words or those ideas or not, generally speaking, evangelicals fall into one camp or the other. Believe it or not, you are either a covenant theologian or a dispensationalist. Dispensationalist teaches with regard to Israel that God's future plans for Israel are completely distinct from his plans for the church. They are not one and the same, and the church did not get all the blessings that are meant for Israel. God has separate and distinct plans for them. And the scripture, if you interpret scripture literally, it makes that quite clear. Now, let's get back to this idea of the remnant that I talked about in verse 4. In verse 5, Paul says that even so then at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Who is that remnant during the time when Paul is talking? Well, it can't be national Israel because they rejected their Messiah. So it has to be the individual Jews who are being saved at the time that Paul was preaching the gospel. He presents himself as one of them up there in verse 1. And in verse 6, he talks about how they got saved. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He's simply saying here that if you are saved, if you are part of that remnant, you're saved by grace, not works. You can't blend the two. And that was a relevant thing for him to say in that day, because many of the Jewish Christians who were getting saved in those days tried to blend the works of the law into grace. And Paul actually had to write a whole book called the Book of Galatians to counter that problem. So that's why he said what he said there. Now, in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, Paul introduces to us a rather interesting principle, I would say, here. Let's read it. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. What Paul is describing here is a process that God sometimes initiates under certain conditions. And it goes like this. If God reveals something to people concerning what he expects of them and what he wants them to do, and they willfully reject what God has revealed, God will initiate a process where he actually makes it even harder for them to believe. What he does is he puts them into a stupor. That means that they just don't understand things anymore. Stuff that was so clear before just can't grasp it. They have eyes that can't see. They can read the Word of God, but they're not really seeing anything. They can hear the Word of God, but they're just not getting it. And it's what God's doing here is reinforcing what they have already done themselves. God's given them a clear revelation, and they've rejected that. They say, no, I know what you're saying, God, but I don't want it. So then God, in essence, will sometimes say, okay, now I'm going to make it so you can't grasp it. That's the idea behind Jesus speaking in the parables. So often in the New Testament, when he spoke to people, he spoke in parables deliberately so that those who he knew had no interest in what he said wouldn't get it anyway. I would suggest to you that this is also a process that happens today on occasion. I've seen it. Imagine yourself witnessing to somebody about Christ. And I've had this happen. I'll tell you a story about somebody. I had a friend who I met just shortly after I got saved in the late 70s. His name was Henry. And we'd get together quite a bit, and we had a number of things in common. And one of those things was we happened to have the same birthday. So he was a divorced fella on his own, so Linda and I would often have him in our house, but we always made sure that we had him for dinner on our birthdays. And it was kind of a tradition. We'd have our birthday dinner, and then he always liked to have an arm wrestle and a chess match. And we'd do this every time. But in between these things, I'd sometimes talk to him about the gospel, about what had happened to me, about getting saved. And you know, in the beginning, in those early months and couple of years, I would say he was somewhat interested. He was never enthusiastically interested, but he was interested, and he could grasp what I was talking about. He understood it, and he understood the choices that were being presented to him. But then he met another woman. And for some reason, which I to this day still don't know, she had a hate-on for Christians and Christianity. Now, Linda and I never actually got to meet her. You know, we invited them to come together, and she wouldn't come. But what she also did was she told Henry, she says, "You have a choice to make. If you're going to get into that Christianity stuff, you're not going to have me." And Henry knew the choice he was making. So he chose, but he chose her. And what I noticed after he made that choice was that not only was he not so eager to talk about spiritual things, but he seemed to have lost his ability to understand the things that he understood before. And I thought, man, this is really bizarre. But then I read this passage in Scripture, and I said, oh, this makes sense. And then, of course, I talked to other people who had had similar experiences, where they had witnessed to people who made a definitive decision. They said, no, I will not believe in Jesus Christ. And once that happened, it was like there was no turning back. God, in a sense, seemed to reinforce that decision. Now, none of us knows when God is going to do that or if he's going to do it in every case, but it's like a warning to us not to take God's patience for granted. Now, verses 11 to 14. "I say then, have they stumbled," that is the Jews, "that they should fall?" And again, it's forever? Certainly not. "But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much better is it going to be when the Jews finally do get it? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh," that is his fellow Jews, "and save some of them." Here, Paul is showing how God actually uses the fall of the Jews. They've rejected the Messiah. They've fallen for the time being. Now he's saying what God is doing, he turns to the Gentiles, reveals the gospel to them. But one of the reasons he's doing it is to make the Jews jealous. He's kind of treating them like we might do with our children. You know, say you have several children, and one of them has a particular privilege that the other ones don't at the present time have. But the one who's got the privilege has been acting up. So you say, okay, we're going to take away that privilege, but we're going to let your little brother do it. You know, but you can't do it. And we might do that with the idea of making this child jealous of his brother having it so that he'll start acting right and get it back. Now, it's a tactic that parents use occasionally, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. Well, it's interesting to see that God was using the same tactic with the Jews. And it worked with the remnant. Some of them bought into it, but unfortunately, nationally, it didn't work. Now, then Paul gets into what I find is rather challenging part of this passage to understand. He then says, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." This is a part of Scripture that can be a little bit confusing to understand. And the reason is that Paul is throwing at least two metaphors in here, and he's mixing them and doing a few other things. But we're going to work through this. One of the keys to understanding this particular passage in Scripture is to recognize that when Paul is talking about these different people in here, he's not talking about individuals. And why I say that's important to recognize is this. If you viewed these things, you know, they got branches coming in and branches coming out and all that. If you view those as individuals getting saved, if you read that part, and what's said a little later in the chapter as well, you would come to the rather confusing conclusion that it's possible to get saved, lose your salvation, get it back again. That's a possible interpretation of this plus the next few verses if you see it as individuals and salvation. I don't believe that that's what's being taught here. What's being taught here is that the they in each of these groups are referring to national groups of people. We have the national group of Israel, and then we have the nations called the Gentiles, the various races in the Gentile world. And it's not talking here about their salvation so much as it's talking about them coming under the influence of the gospel. The nation of Israel was under the influence of the gospel first, right? They had the Messiah born among them. He preached to them. At Pentecost, Peter preached to the Jews first. And it was only when they rejected it all, then God turned to the Gentiles. And this branches in and branches out business means that you are coming under the influence and exposure to the gospel. And we've seen that throughout history. Pick a country like England. Many of us are familiar with it. There are certain periods in the history of England where the gospel just had free rein. People were getting saved by the hundreds of thousands, even millions. The 1800s is a good example. There was a tremendous revival in England with respect to the gospel. The Brethren movement itself essentially got structured during that time of history. And people got saved like crazy. But then in the 20th century, in the 1900s, England, in common with the rest of Europe, started to become a secular nation. What's it like doing gospel work in England today? It's a tough go. Same thing with France. I remember talking to a missionary in France a number of years ago. He lived there in France for over 20 years and never saw a single soul get saved. Incredible. Talk to Bruce Kane. Ask him what it was like working in Spain and Mallorca. It was tough. And that's because those countries have become secular. It's not that they never had the gospel, but they rejected the gospel they did have. And it seems as if the Holy Spirit now is not active in those countries the way he was in other centuries. That's, I believe, what it's talking about here. That in and out, coming under the influence of the gospel. Now, what I want to talk about additionally in this particular passage here is I want to talk about the privilege of having access to that gospel. Paul, in these verses that I read here, is addressing an issue with the attitude of the Gentiles. Their attitude is they're starting to see themselves as being better than the Jews. They're becoming spiritually proud. And the reason is because they know enough about the history of Israel to know that the Israelites were kind of in the bad books of God at this particular time. They knew that Israel had killed their prophets. They knew that Israel had rejected their Messiah. And they also knew that at this time, when people were getting saved, it was the Jews who were giving the church the hardest time. Now, that was going to change very shortly. The Roman Empire was going to become the dominant persecutor of the church. But at this particular time in history, the Jews were. A Gentile Christian might very well look at those Jews and say, they're way worse than we are. You know, we're the ones in the privileged position, and we're there because we're so much better. We're so much wiser and smarter than they are. And Paul knows that tendency, and that's why Paul is talking the way he is. What he's essentially saying is that you are very fortunate and privileged to be in the position that you're in, to have been exposed to the gospel at all. He points in verse 16, and this is where he uses two metaphors. He says, first of all, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. What he's referring to here is back in Numbers 15, where you had bread dough. And as you know, whatever it was that you had in Israel at that time, you gave of the first fruits to God. It was a sacrifice you made. So the first fruits is a sacrifice that you made of this bread dough that you were going to make. And what he's saying is the principle is that when you sacrificed or consecrated the first fruits of that bread dough to God, it made the whole thing consecrated or holy. And he's comparing that to Israel. The first fruits of Israel is actually seen to be Abraham, because Abraham is the first one in that line who the scripture describes as being justified by faith. Okay, so he's the first fruit, then the rest was holy. In other words, set apart as special to God. Then Paul slides into another metaphor where he's talking about the root being holy and so are the branches. And here he's talking about a cultivated olive tree. The root of that olive tree, again, is Abraham, the first man justified by faith. The branches are his descendants, the Israelites who came from that. So Paul's setting the stage there. He says, they're the ones in the beginning, the cultivated olive tree. Now in verse 17, he says, if some of the branches were broken off, in other words, Jews kind of were taken out of that position of privilege, you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. He's called, in a sense, by saying that the Gentiles are from a wild olive tree, he's basically calling them a bunch of wild yahoos. They were pagans. Their practices proved it. So he's saying, you wild yahoos have been brought now into the position of refinement of the holiness of God. You're becoming refined in the way that God wants you to be refined. So what he's saying is that you have no reason to brag against the Jews to say you're better. You've been brought into this position of privilege by the mercy and grace of God. You didn't deserve it because you're better people. You're exactly the same as the Jews in that sense, but they were in the position of privilege because they were the chosen people. Now you've been brought in too. If you're going to brag, he says in verse 18, if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And what he means by that is, is that you were saved in the same way that Abraham was saved. Abraham was the first one the scripture says was justified by faith. You've been justified by faith according to the pattern of Abraham. It's not the other way around. So don't be boasting or bragging. So the bottom line is what Paul is doing here is he's condemning spiritual pride. Now, is there a message in here for us? Of course there is. Every person who's a Christian can be subject to spiritual pride at one time or another. We can start to look at ourselves as being better than others. One of the classic examples of that is pride of denomination, pride of the religious group that we might belong to. And unfortunately, this disease of spiritual pride can infect anybody from any denomination, any group. You know, and I've heard it said many times, you know, they'll say, there's Brethren and there's Baptist and there's Pentecostal and there's Free Methodist and this and that and so on. And yep, we're all in Christ. We're all going to heaven. But, you know, we've got this special little thing that we believe that none of the others do. So rather than say that we're maybe obeying better than others, we say that makes us better than others. Now, I'm not saying that anybody in this room is guilty of that, but I have seen it, and I've heard it, and it's a thing that creeps in insidiously. And it's the same disease that Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 11. He doesn't want us to think that we're any better than anybody else just because of the position we've been brought into by the grace of God, right? not because of who we were. He wants us to just be thankful that the grace of God has reached us and that we are all in Christ. That's the priority. That's what Paul wants the Gentiles to get from this, and I believe it's what the Spirit of God wants us to get from this passage of Scripture, which from 2,000 years ago. So in essence, what I'm trying to do is make this as relevant to us in the 21st century as it would have been to Gentile believers then in the first century. So next week, you're going to see Paul continuing on with this metaphor, and Joel has the fun and the privilege of dealing with that, and I'm sure he'll do a fine job. And then we get into chapter 12, which is the beginning of practical living. In view of the privileged position God has brought us into, how are we supposed to live? And Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, fabulous stuff, excellent stuff as to how to deal with other Christians, the private and personal interactions that we have. So please don't miss it. Now, I'm going to be closing in prayer. Just a reminder, we have the potluck downstairs, so you're certainly all welcome to come, and that'll be followed by the baptism of four young people, and that's going to be exciting. We hope you'll stay for that as well. So right now, I'm going to just give thanks for the food so that you can go downstairs and eat straight away. Our God and Father, we just again thank you for the book of Romans. We know that it has challenged us at times, but we know it encourages us at other times, and there are so many important lessons for us to learn. And it's almost overwhelming at times as we think about it, but we know that with the help of your Holy Spirit, and to the extent that we depend upon him, we can do it and we can please you. We ask you to help us to do that. And now as we're about to go downstairs, we just pray for, or we're thankful actually for the happy fellowship we enjoy one with the other because of our fellowship with you, because of what you've brought us into and who you've brought us into. We're in Christ and we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we appreciate that. So to that end, we give thanks for the food around which we're going to be partaking of, and we do it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.